Today we are going to pursue finishing the life of Elisha. There's a lot of activity in his life, and Elisha was a man of action. I think if you were to put all of the words of Elisha, I'm not sure they would fit even one of the shortest chapters. He didn't really say a lot. He did more than he said, which is an interesting observation. The other observation I have is that I went home last week and I thought, you know, for all of our talk about faith and God's power, we haven't used the word grace. But, you know, grace is behind all of that. It's God doing things that we don't deserve. And none of us deserve the things that God does. I am not worthy of the least of his favor. But nevertheless, God has chosen to act on behalf of men. So those two things, and God's power was displayed through miracles, and Elisha was one through whom God did those, what we might call works of faith. And one of the things that we're going to observe today is that behind a lot of what is happening here are the thus saith the Lords of the former that which stands written. And in particular, we're going to look at a passage in Leviticus as kind of a foundation and basis of why is God doing these things? Because God has a covenant with his people, and as it pertains to Israel, they were an apostate nation, but God had made some conditional covenant with his people, that if you obey me, I'll bless your socks off. If you disobey me, there are consequences. And so we're going to be kind of looking at that a little bit in light of the events that we're going to be seeing in the scriptures today. Let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll just get into this today. Father, we give you thanks for the joy of being able to be taught of you. We acknowledge that is true, Lord, that you work in our hearts. You bring illumination by the Holy Spirit, who takes your word and it works and applies it in our hearts. And so we begin this time, Lord, by just asking that you'd help the eyes of our hearts to be opened, and that we would have the willingness within us to say, here's my heart, Lord, speak what's true. And that you would truly minister through your word today, as you have been doing. Truly, thank you for the blessing, Lord, of just being able to examine this section of scripture as it pertains to your faithful servant, Elisha. And we thank you, Father. And again, we look to you, Lord, for your help. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're in 2 Kings chapter 6. And really didn't think we would make it through the life of Elisha. Remember, the miracles of Elisha are only second to the number of miracles of Jesus. Jesus number one, Elisha's number two, and there's a lot of miracles, and we've seen a lot of those, and thus the title, The Miracles of God Through Elisha. But they are the miracles of God. But today we want to talk about, to begin with, an event that pertains to the Syrians. Remember back in chapter 5 and verse 2, it says, now the Syrians had gone out in bands and had taken captive. And we talked about the young girl, the little girl from the land of Israel last week. But that was a phenomenon that had been going on. And in our text today, we see God intervening with these raids that are going on. So let's begin with verses 8 to 10 in chapter 6. Where it says, now the king of Syria was warring against Israel, and he counseled with his servants, saying, in such and such a place shall be my camp. And the man of God, the title of Elisha, sent word to the king of Israel, saying, beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are coming down there. And the king of Israel sent to the place about which the man of God had told him. Thus he warned him, so that he guarded himself there more than once or twice. And so this was, you know, a repeat event over and over again. The king of Israel was being given help, received the word from Elisha not once or twice, so at least three times, but multiple times, and so that the king of Israel could prepare and defend himself against the Syrians. From the standpoint of the king of Israel, again, one more time in which God is showing his interest and his power, and that he still claims Israel as his own. And he is reaching out to them in such a way. These next verses I find very curious. How did this Syrian know this? But let's read on 11 to 14 next. And the heart of the king of Syria was enraged over this thing. And he called his servants and said to them, "Will you tell me which of us is for the king of Israel?" And one of his servants said, "No, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." So he said, "Go and see where he is, that I may send and take him." And it was told him, saying, "Behold, he is in Dothan." And he sent horses and chariots and a great army there. And they came by night and surrounded the city. So yeah, that is quite humorous. But apparently, I don't know, maybe they had good intelligence. And someone had brought back the report that, you know what, it's they're setting up for where you're going to camp because Elisha's telling them or whatever. But, you know, God is a great God, and he was able to do this for them. And so, of course, it's always often the case that instead of thinking, well, maybe we shouldn't be doing this, let's just go get rid of Elisha. So they found out, they sent out and they found out that Elisha was in Dothan. Dothan is 8 to 10 miles north of Samaria, so it's not too far from the capital. And that is relevant in this section here. But anyway, the king of Syria sent horses and chariots and a great army there. And they came by night and surrounded the city. Oh no. So let's read on. Now when the attendant of the man of God, I find it interesting he's not named here. It could be Gehazi, and goes. We recognize in this book that things are not always chronological. And if it mattered, I guess God would have told us. So let's just, he's the attendant, he's the servant. Okay. And when the attendant of the man of God had risen early and gone out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was circling the city. And his servant said to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" So he answered, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. "Do not fear." Somehow they felt like, the servant felt like they were being surrounded, which they were. But what he didn't recognize is that what was really being surrounded here was the enemy. And that God was protecting them. So he says, "Do not fear," there in verse 16. I just want to pause to say something about that phrase, "do not fear." I recently heard this, and I haven't affirmed it, but I'm sure it must be true. I've been just looking this recently at just so many verses that jump out at me about the subject, that it says in the Bible 366 times, "Do not fear." One for every day of the year plus leap year. So there's really not a day in which we should really fear. But verse 17, Elisha prays, and the Lord opened the eyes of the servant, and he saw, and the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. A miracle? Yeah, it's extraordinary. I don't know how you define a miracle, but acts of God's power, extraordinary. I haven't said this yet, but maybe I shouldn't. I won't. I'm very careful on how I define a miracle. But God's protection was there. It was in place. And what I want us to recognize is that the same God still lives. He has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and self-control. John 14:27 says, let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Hebrews 13:5b says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And it goes on to say, the Lord is my helper. These are phrases that we often hear in the Word of God, how that God wants us to be trusting in Him in all of our circumstances. The Great Commission ends with this phrase, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So I'd like us to take a few moments here and just to meditate upon. Actually, let me go ahead and finish this section, but we're going to do our questions. We're going to meditate upon this point. So let's finish this, and then I'll let you do that. Verse 18 goes on and says here in our chapter, it says, chapter 6, verse 18, then when they came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord. Notice the centrality of prayer in Elisha's life in this section, and said, strike this people with blindness, I pray. So he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. Then Elisha said to them, this is not the way, nor is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek. And he brought them to Samaria. Who's there? Yeah, that's the king of Israel. That's where his capital is. And so that is where he was taken, and so the God who could close eyes can also open eyes, and so look on. Verse 20, and it came about when they had come to Samaria that Elisha said, O Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see. So the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. So, yes, again, God's power evident, and not only closing their eyes, not in a permanent damaged way, but however God decided to do it, much like, remember, Lot with the in Sodom and Gomorrah, and when the messengers came. Similar. I don't mean to distract you. Let's move on. Verse 21, it says, then the king of Israel, when he saw them, said to Elisha, my father, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them? You can just almost hear the excitement of the king. Ah, got my enemies right under my finger. Shall I kill them? And listen to the answer. And he answered, you shall not kill them. Would you kill those you have taken captive with your sword and with your bow? Set bread and water before them that they may eat and drink and go to their master. So he prepared a great feast for them. And when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away and they went to their master. And the marauding bands of Syrians did not come again into the land of Israel. So they were sending out these little marauding bands that ceased to come. And I just find this section so very interesting. First, the Lord defends, with his power defended Elisha and Israel. Romans 12:20 says, but if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. That's a quotation actually from Proverbs 25:21 and 22. So yeah, in our discussion question now, I'd like us to back up to those verses 16 and 17 where it says, do not be afraid, and how God delivered. And let's just take a few minutes to acknowledge that the Lord comes to our defense too. I know it's something we know, but sometimes we just need to have that reinforced. And let's let these few verses do that for us and discuss them around our tables. All right, we need to move along here. We've got a fair bit of territory to cover this morning. Thank you, leaders. All month you've been wonderful and leading these questions and discussions, and certainly it's an important part of what we do and giving you a chance to interact with what we're studying. And certainly these verses help us remember that God is with us always, that He has promised and that given us assurance that that his he is never changed, and as such, he is still able to rescue those who are his own. And it says in the latter days, and so this is what we guard against, it says that they will be holding a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. We don't want to be of that crowd. We cannot pat ourselves on the back, really. We need to be very, very careful that we recognize that the same God lives and works in us as did in Elisha's life. Now, the times are different, the needs are different, but nevertheless, God is the God of the same God who has the same power. And he is with us always. Christ in you is the hope of glory, et cetera, et cetera. We could go on and on. That's a great theme. I love that theme. Let's turn, however, to Leviticus in chapter 26 for a couple minutes here. I mentioned earlier that I wanted to give a little background to the things that are happening. Just a reminder of the covenant. There are some covenants that God had with Israel which were unconditional. And then there were some that were conditional. And if I really wanted to do a good job with this, I would go to Moses' preaching on it in Deuteronomy. But it's very lengthy, so I'm going to take the shorter passage right here. In chapter 26 of Leviticus, it says in verse 1, "You shall not make for yourselves idols, nor shall you set up for yourselves an image or sacred pillar, nor shall you place a figured stone in your land to bow down to it. I am the Lord your God." And of course, the northern kingdom had offended that principle many, many different ways, including the golden calves. Verse 2, it says, "You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments so as to carry them out, then I shall give you rain in their season, so that the land will yield its produce and the trees of the field will bear their fruit. Indeed, your threshing will last for you until grape gathering, and grape gathering will last until sowing time, and you will thus eat your food to the full and live securely in your land. I shall also grant peace in the land, so that you may lie down and with no one making you tremble. I shall also eliminate harmful beasts from the land, and no sword will pass through your land, but you will chase your enemies, and they will fall before you by the sword. 5 of you will chase 100, 100 of you will chase 10,000, and your enemies will fall before you by the sword." I think what God just did with Elisha was kind of a manifestation of his ability to do that still in their time. Yes, they were an apostate nation, but God brought this host of the horses and chariots of fire around Elisha and protected him and cared for him. And it kind of shows that that is possible, but as we know, the northern kingdom is in apostasy. And they're more like what it's like here in verses 14 and following, where it says, "But if you do not obey me and do not carry out all these commandments, if instead you reject my statutes and your soul abhors my ordinances so as not to carry out all my commandments and so break my covenant, I in turn will do this to you. I will appoint over you a sudden terror, consumption and fever that waste away the eyes and cause the soul to pine away. Also, you will sow your seed uselessly, for your enemies shall eat it up. I will set my face against you so that you shall be struck down before your enemies, and those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when no one is pursuing. If also after these things you do not obey me, I will punish you 7 times more." We can't go through all of this, but notice that same phrase repeated in verse 21. So he gives conditions. Then verse 21, "If then you act hostily against me and are unwilling to obey me, I will increase the plague on you 7 times according to your sins." Notice all of these are according to your sins. It was part of the covenant. "And if by these things you are not turned," verse 23 now, I'm sorry. And if by these things you are not turned to me, but act hostily against me, then I will act hostily against you, and I, even I, will strike you seven times for your sins. And if that is not enough, we go also up to verse 27. Yet if in spite of this you do not obey me, but act with hostility against me, then I will act with wrathful hostility against you, and I, even I, will punish you seven times for your sins. What's he talking about here? Furthermore, you shall eat the flesh of your sons, and the flesh of your daughters you shall eat. That's what we're up against next in Elisha's, in the situation with Israel. So let's go back now to chapter 6 of 2 Kings, and you're going to see the relevance as we get there. Because as we get here, we recognize that, they were no longer sending their marauding bands, but some time passed, and this time the king gathers a whole army, King Ben-Hadad, king of Syria. So I'd like for us just to continue on here, because this is the latter part of that covenant we were just talking about, where God has clear displeasure with the sin of the northern kingdom. There's nothing to doubt about this. So let's read verses 24 and 25 next. Now it came about after this, we're in chapter 6 of 2 Kings, that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his army and went up and besieged Samaria, and there was a great famine in Samaria. Did we hear that in Leviticus? Yep. And behold, they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver, and a fourth cab of dove's dung for 5 shekels of silver. You go, what's that about? Apparently they used the dung of doves to cook with. I mean, that's how desperate they were. They didn't have anything left in the city to cook their food over, I assume. I thought initially maybe that was the best they could do for food. But notice here that it isn't. I think they cooked with it, the dung. But the donkey's head, I mean, even the donkey's head was very valuable, because they had nothing to eat. They were in a famine. They were starving. How bad was it? Verse 26 to 29 tells us. And as the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him, saying, "Help, my lord, O king." And he said, "If the Lord does not help you, from where shall I help you? From the threshing floor or from the wine press?" Obviously the answer there is no. They're eating donkey's heads. And the king said to her, "What is the matter with you?" And she answered, "This woman said to me, 'Give me your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow.' So we boiled my son and ate him. And I said to her on the next day, 'Give your son that we may eat him.' But she has hidden her son." Didn't we just read about that in Leviticus? Like I said, behind these things are what God had told his people, and he was being faithful to the covenant that he had made with them. Yes, God is a God of mercy, but also he is a God of justice. And God, as we're going to go on and see here, shows his mercy yet again. But notice the reaction of the king, verse 30. "And it came about when the king heard the words of the woman that he tore his clothes. Now he was passing by on the wall, and the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth beneath on his body. And he said, 'May God do so to me and more also, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on him today.'" We've heard that before. Remember, that's what Jezebel said about, not necessarily the same specifics, but it says, "May God do so to me and more also, if Elijah doesn't die." You remember, after the Mount Carmel? But anyway, like families, like son, you know, he's out there, he's blaming the servant of the Lord instead of recognizing that this is God at work, trying to help them understand the dire state of their condition, that they need God is what they really need. But instead of reacting in that way, they attack Elisha, the man of God. He had to have caused this. And why would he go there? Well, because he was He was not only an idolater, he was apostate. He didn't know the word of God. I want to do this real quick. Deuteronomy 17. Because, I mean, obviously, there's a lot of things that went wrong in the Northern Kingdom. They set up their own form of worship. They got rid of the Levites. And they've made priests of anybody that just wanted to be a priest. Hey, you want to be a priest? Oh, sure, yeah, come on over. Let's be a priest. And they just didn't follow what God wanted done. But in Deuteronomy 17:14, it says, when you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, and you say, I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your countrymen. You shall set a king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. And then there's some other strike one, strike two, strike three things that happen. But verse 18, let's get to that point. Now it shall come about that when he, that is the king, sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. Strike one, strike two. Okay. And he shall be with, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or to the left, in order that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel. Well, Jehoram was not there. He is not one who had made himself a copy of the law and read it. If he had, he would have recognized that when mothers were boiling their children for their meal, that this is what was spoken about in the law, which he was supposed to read all the days of his life. And I think that just is one more way for us to recognize that we too need to be in all of God's word. We should not be selective. How do you learn about the ways of God? You read it from beginning to the end. You learn so much from passages like this that are in the word of God. And well, we need to move along, but the trouble and chasing that if they disobeyed was clearly being illustrated here, that God's promise to his nation that he would act a certain way was, this was being fulfilled. Let's move along to the measured mercy. I'm kind of hustling along here as we've got a lot of material today. But verse 32 and 33 says this. It says, now Elisha was sitting in his house, and the elders were sitting with him, and the king sent a man from his presence. But before the messenger came to him, he said to the elders, do you see how the son of a murderer has sent to take away my head? Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold the door shut against him. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him? And while he was still talking with them, behold, the messenger came down to him, and he said, behold, this evil is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer? I take it that's a reference to he's going to do what his master said for him to do. Notice in verse 31, he says, if the head of Elisha remains on him today. And you see there also in 32 that they're holding this guy out because he is being sent to be the executioner. He says, the son of a murderer has been sent to take away my head. Who is this murderer that he is a son of? Well, none other than Ahab himself, who through Jezebel, remember they killed the prophets in 1 Kings 18:13, I believe it is. Remember how that Naboth, they murdered, and a lot of how their lives ended has everything, or Jezebel's is going to end up here in a couple chapters, ended based on the fact that they were murderers. And so I think that was a accusation that was very appropriate and accurate about what was to take place here. But God, the word of the Lord is going to come. Let's listen to what it has to say. In fact, the word listen is here, verses 1 and 2 in chapter 7. Then Elisha said, listen to to the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time, a measure of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, and two measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria. And the royal officer on whose hand the king was leaning answered the man of God and said, behold, if the Lord should make windows in heaven, could this thing be? Then he, that is Elisha, said, behold, you shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it. What an interesting change of events. It looked hopeless. It was hopeless, except for God's mercy and God's intervention. It was God's mercy on a people that were, in a way, captive under an apostate king. There was a remnant that knew the Lord, loved the Lord. And yet this attendant that came with the king, Ben-Hadad, he just spilled out what he was thinking, and whoa, it ended up happening to him. He says, behold, if the Lord should make windows in heaven, could this thing be? And, you know, when the word of the Lord comes, let's not question it. It's never worked, turns out too well. Mm-hmm. Verses 3 through 8, we have to read these next three verses. And then we're going to kind of summarize because we cannot read everything. Verse 3, now there were four leprous men at the entrance of the gate, and they said to one another, why do we sit here until we die? If we say we will enter the city, then the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. If we sit here, we die also. Now therefore come, let us go over to the camp of the Syrians. If they spare us, we shall live. If they kill us, we shall but die. And they arose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians. And when they came to the outskirts of the camp of the Syrians, behold, there was no one there. For the Lord, now look at here, God is working again in miraculous ways. For the Lord had caused the army of the Syrians to hear a sound of chariots and a sound of horses, even the sound of a great army, so that they said to one another, behold, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to come upon us. Therefore they arose and fled in the twilight and left their tents and their horses and their donkeys, even the camp, just as it was, for they fled for their lives. Then when the lepers came to the outskirts of the camp, they entered one tent and ate and drank, and they carried from there silver and gold and clothes, and they went and hid them. They returned and entered another tent and carried from there also and went and hid them. Then they said to one another, we are not doing right. This day is a day of good news, but we're keeping silent. If we wait until morning light, punishment will overtake us. Now, therefore, come, let us go and tell the king's household. So, a long story short, they did go and tell the king's household. The king's household doubted. So they sent out to confirm. They sent out men that followed the trail of the Syrians, and they went down across the Jordan. Verse 15 says, and after them to the Jordan, behold, all the way was full of clothes and garments the Syrians had thrown away in their haste, and the messengers returned and told the king. And now here's the prophecy fulfilled of verses 1 and 2. So the people went out and plundered the camp of the Syrians, and a measure of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and two measures of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. Verse 1. If that wasn't enough, verse 2 was also fulfilled. It says, now the king appointed royal officers, the royal officers on whose hand he leaned, to have charge of the gate. But the people trampled on him at the gate, and he died, just as the man of God had said, who spoke when the king came down to him. And it came about just as the man of God had spoken to the king, saying, two measures of barley for a shekel and a measure of fine flour for a shekel shall be sold tomorrow about this time at the gate. Then the royal officer answered the man of God and said, now behold, if the Lord should make windows in heaven, could such a thing be? And he said, behold, you shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it. And so it happened to him, for the people trampled on him at the gate, and he died. tragic. Measured mercy, I called this, because there was such mercy on these poor innocent people that were trapped in this city by the famine and by the enemies. But there was this guy that got trampled in the gate, illustrating that, you know, the way of the Lord is a way of obedience, a way of belief. You don't doubt what God says. The people were fed. The doubter was dead. Okay, we've just got a couple minutes left here, so we're just going to summarize, but I find it very interesting that God is interested in all the nations of the world. You see prophecies about all the nations in the, especially the minor prophets, well, the major and the minor prophets. You have sections about the different nations. And Elisha was involved in God's will for the nations also. Romans 13:1b says, "For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God." And the first one we see is Haziel in chapter 8, verses 7 to 15. And Haziel was sick, and he was about to die. Ben-Hadad was sick and about ready to die. So he sent his servant Haziel to the man of God. And let's just pick this up in verse 8. It says, "And the king said to Haziel, 'Take a gift in your hand and go meet the man of God and inquire of the Lord by him, saying, will I recover from this sickness?' So Haziel went to meet him and took a gift in his hand, even every kind of good thing of Damascus, 40 camel loads." Wow. "And he came and stood before him and said, 'Your son Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, has sent me to you, saying, will I recover from this sickness?' And Elisha said to him, 'Go to say to him, you shall surely recover, but the Lord has shown me that he will certainly die.'" We'll come back to that, but I want to back up to verse 8 and notice how that the king of Syria actually shows respect to Elisha. Take a gift in your hand. Go meet him, and not just a gift, but a very generous gift. I mean, he was treating him with great care. And then what ends up happening here is that Ben-Hadad, yes, would recover from the sickness. However, Haziel killed him. He murdered him, dead. And so it goes on to say in verse 11, this verse shows us the heart of Elisha. And he, that is Elisha, fixed his gaze steadily on him until he was ashamed, and the man of God wept. And then he asked him, "Why are you weeping?" And he answered, "Because I know the evils that you will do to the sons of Israel. Their strongholds you will set on fire, and their young men you will kill with the sword, and their little ones you will dash in pieces, and their women with child you will rip up." So, but anyway, God had a message that needed to be spoken. Haziel needed to be the king of Syria. Haziel had he was a violent, violent man. He killed lots of people, including his master, King Ben-Hadad. Then Jehu, chapter 9, verse 1. Elisha the prophet called one of the sons of the prophets and said to him, "Gird up your loins and take this flask of oil and go to Ramoth-Gilead. And when you arrive there, search out Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, son of Nimshi, and go in and bid him arise from among his brethren and bring him to an inner chamber or an inner room. Then take a flask of oil and pour it on his head and say, 'Thus says the Lord, I will anoint you king over Israel.'" The thing that really stands out to me in this whole section is that God is taking the lead here and taking the action through here. This one of the students in the school of the prophets, Elisha. I find so many times Elisha doesn't do it. He sends his servant or he sends somebody else to do it. And in verse 6 it says that this guy arose and went to the house and poured the oil on the head and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel." I want to pause on that point. God never ceased to be the Lord nor the God of Israel. I make that point every week because I think that's so significant, that God's covenant to this people had some unconditional, another covenant through Abraham. And we can't really go into the covenants today, but God was going to be loyal to that. And he says, I have anointed you to be king over the people of the Lord. And as we go on, we recognize that Jehu was a bloody, bloody, bloody man. He destroyed the dynasty of Omri, had been in power at this time. Jehoram was part of that. And so I just need to cut to the quick here. Let me see what verse it was. Verse 7 to 10, it says, and you shall strike the house of Ahab your master, that I may avenge the blood of my servant the prophet and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab every male person, both bond and free in Israel. And I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, which was also destroyed, and the son of Nebat like the house of Baasha, which was destroyed by Zimri. Remember that? The son of Ahijah. And the dogs shall eat Jezebel in the territory of Jezreel, and none shall bury her. And he opened the door and fled. Down in verse 17 it says, now the watchman was standing in the tower of Jezreel, and he saw the company of Jehu. And he came and said, I see a company. And Jehoram said, take horse and send him and meet them. And let him say, is it peace? And we know he comes and he kills Jehoram. But let's look over in chapter 10. Jehu, it says that there were 70 sons. And down in verse 7, that's where I wanted to see verse 7. The end of verse 6, it says, now the sons, the king's sons, 70 persons were with the great men of the city. In other words, these were people with authority who were rearing them. And it came about when the letter came to them that they took the king's sons and slaughtered them, 70 persons, and put their heads in a basket and sent them to him at Jezreel. Now verse 17, and when he came to Samaria, he killed all who remained of Ahab in Samaria until he had destroyed him, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke to Elijah. The final stanza, I'm just going to read the last verse here, chapter 13. I'll just summarize chapter 13, verses 14 to 19. It's a king of Israel, Joash, obviously of the next dynasty. Elisha had served some 50 to 55 years. You get different numbers in there, different scholars. He became sick. He was going to die. He wasn't going to be like his master Elijah. Elijah was taken up to heaven, remember? Nope, Elisha was going to die. But before he dies, he has one more powerful message, and that message is to the king of Israel. And that message is simply this. Defend Israel against Syria. So you notice there in verse 17, the Lord's arrow of victory. And he's told to strike the arrow. He strikes the arrow three times. And it says at the end of verse 9, now you shall strike Syria only three times. And then the end of verse 25, it says three times Joash defeated him and recovered the cities of Israel. He never completed this. You can go on and read that for yourself. But verse 20, Elisha died and they buried him. Now the bands of the Moabites who would invade the land in the spring of the year, and as they were burying a man, behold, they saw a marauding band, and they cast the man into the grave of Elisha. And when the man touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood up on his feet. What a fitting end, I think. God's power is real. God's power is beneficial. Will we go to him and trust him, rely on him, wait on him, for his power it's his power. He works it as he wills. Yes, he's sovereign in that, but let's not ever doubt. Let's believe and trust. Father, we do trust in you. We thank you for this quick journey through the life of Elisha. Many things need to be reread here, and I just ask, Father, however, that whatever we have received this morning, that we will be impressed upon the fact that you're the one we need to seek and know and to walk with hand in hand. May we do that. Lord, I need your help to do that. We need your help to do that. Lord, help us to never get to where we can't acknowledge our need every day for even your grace to walk with you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.